Luke chapter 1 is a long chapter, and it's taken us 3 weeks to get through it. But we're going to pick up today with Luke 57, and we're going to go chapter 1, verse 57, and we're going to go through verse 80, which is the end of the story. Now, Luke chapter 2 begins a very familiar story. We all know because of the Christmas cantatas we've just gone through, and the reading of that typically is a common occurrence over the Christmas holidays. And so next week we'll go through a lot of that, and I want to bring a couple of things which may be a little different for you to hear about that. But let's take a look at verse 57 right now. So last week we saw Mary, after she had been spoken to by the angel, go to visit her cousin or aunt, whichever it turns out to be, Elizabeth. And she went in the hill country outside of Jerusalem. And if you look on one of the maps today, and you look for Jerusalem, and you look for Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, between those two is a set of Judean hills. And somewhere along that path, nobody knows exactly where, is where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. It was outside the city towards Qumran. And it was in the hills of Jerusalem. So she had gone to there, and if you recall the story, and I'm just going to highlight it, you recall the story, she didn't telegraph, telephone, text, anything to Elizabeth she was coming. She just walked out there. And so she got there, pretty dangerous journey for a 14 or 15-year-old. Now, whether she rode a donkey or whatever, I don't know. But anyway, she went by herself, and she goes to visit her kinswoman, Elizabeth. And, you know, she probably didn't take a servant with her, which you might think, because Mary was from a poor family. She didn't have servants. And so she probably went by herself. And so she goes to see Elizabeth, and she walks in the door. And as soon as her voice is heard, the baby, John the Baptist, you know, hears the voice of Mary, and he leaps within her womb. It says then that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaims, "Why has the mother of our Lord come to see me?" So it's real clear that through the Holy Spirit, through the transmission of the Holy Spirit, not through anything anyone had told her, Elizabeth knows that Mary is going to have a child, and she knows that that child is going to be the Messiah. And so she knows that. John the Baptist knows that. So it's a really kind of an interesting time. It's an interesting time from a lot of reasons, but, you know, from a prophetic view, you know, it's kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come. From a Holy Spirit view, it tells you very quickly that the Holy Spirit communicates to those He will the message He wants to communicate in the right time, at the right place. And so it's real clear Elizabeth knew that. So they talk. And we see that she stays there with her for 6 months, or 3 months actually. So Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant. She stays about 3 months, and she leaves to come home right before the baby is born. And that's the way we finish chapter 56, or verse 56. It says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So Elizabeth is left to have her baby. Mary comes home because she's about 3 months pregnant now to face the problem she's going to face coming back into a situation which we talked about last time. But for this next part of the study, we're going to focus on John the Baptist. We're going to pick up with Christ again in chapter 2. So let's look at verse 57, and let's take a look at verses 57 and 58. So 57 says, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. I want to stop there for a minute. Births were a big deal in the Jewish community. The birth of a son was a particularly big deal. They liked to have daughters, but daughters, they knew they were going to be given away to some boy somewhere. And so, but the son was part of the legacy of the family, carried the name on for the family. And in Jewish life, that was critical for their posterity, you know, as a nation, as and as a people. And when a son was born, people gathered, they played instruments, they partied, they had a big feast. It was a joyous occasion. And that's no different here, except for one thing. So when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And then verse 58 says this, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. We don't know exactly who she told, but this passage makes it pretty clear that most of the neighbors and friends had no idea she was pregnant. Now, we know that she had secluded herself early in her pregnancy, because we're told that biblically, but also it's pretty obvious that when Mary came, she probably stayed with Mary in the house. She didn't get out much. They were kind of out in the hill country, you know, kind of out in the country, so to speak, not in the big city where people would see her, not in a marketplace. So it was pretty easy for her to hide her condition. But once the news got out that she had had a baby boy, all of the neighbors, while surprised, were joyful. And it says, they heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. We talked last week about a Jewish family. For a Jew, especially a priest, it was a dishonor not to be married, because priests were supposed to be married. And it was a double dishonor for a priest and his wife to be married and have no children, because that was viewed as a lack of blessing from the Lord. And so even though Elizabeth and Zechariah had been devout, had been upright, had followed the ways of the Lord their whole life, this prayer had gone unanswered. They were looked upon with some skepticism by their neighbor, looked upon as if they had been disfavored by God. And so it's natural to say that they had heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. And it brought to mind one thing that I just want to share with you today. You know, in a time where we're not hurried, in a time where we have time to spend with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, you know, we hear stories about people. If you watch any of the Super Bowl hoopla, you'll see stories that come along where a young boy grew up in a community, in a ghetto usually, or in a place very low income, father not there, mother unable to cope, and somebody stepped in, a man stepped in from the neighborhood and took him under his wing, became a coach, became a counselor, became a mentor. And very often, we look upon that is what a wonderful thing. But the reality is, in times of old, it was not uncommon for people to do that as an act of mercy. They took pity on someone, they did something for them, whether it was a child in the neighborhood, whether it was a child down the street, whether it was a child of a friend, whatever it was, people took mercy. And I guess the question here is, question that came to my mind, is that just an old idea? Is mercy an old idea? You know, in the time of cell phones, and you can't escape the phone, you can't escape the text, you can't escape the email, you can't escape being out of context or out of contact. Is mercy an old-fashioned idea? Or do we have the time to think about our family and our friends? And do we have the time to show mercy? God certainly had the time to show mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it's just something it came up in my mind, because mercy, we don't think much about mercy anymore. We think about mercy as pity, and it's not pity at all. Mercy is trying to comfort someone in their human condition that needs comforting, and we can provide something to them that will comfort them. And we have a choice to do it or to walk away from it. And the only thing that brings to mind is we ought to think about mercy. We ought to think about what we can do to help others. And it ought to be a conscious act that we do. And so the neighbors were pleased that the Lord had shown her mercy. They didn't expect it, but they were pleased that they had shown her mercy. Verse 59 says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. I want to stop there for a second. A male child always was named by the eighth day, because the eighth day is when the rite of circumcision took place. And that rite, while we look at it as just a kind of a piece of the law, for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, it was a covenant sign for them that this child was going to be brought up to follow Abraham and follow the Abrahamic covenant. He was part of the family of God. And this was a sign that he was part of the family of God. So very joyous occasion. You know, we think about the baby and the pain and the suffering. Very joyous occasion for them, because this was a mark that this child was going to be raised and brought up in fear and admonition of the Lord. A female child, by the way, didn't have that. So they were named usually within the first 30 days. Not as rigorous, because they didn't have an early thing. And you know from reading the Bible, many names were related to the joy of the child, the circumstances of his birth, what the parents hoped the child would be, a lot of that. And the word John, as I said before, John is short for the term Johanan. So Johanan is the Hebrew for John, and it means Jehovah's gift, or it means God is gracious. Either way you want to look at that, they were naming this child because it was a gift from God. They were naming it because God had been gracious to them and shown them mercy where he did not need to be. But also, naming was important because almost always the name of a male child was either his father or an ancestor or some famous male figure in the lineage of his father. And so the people, the rabbi, was going to name him Zacharias, or Zacharias, it says here. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. In this day and time, the women were not quite as vocal as perhaps they are today. So I want you to think about this not in terms of the way we would be. I said perhaps. Yeah. I'm leaving myself an out to escape. But she said, no, this child is not going to be named after his father. He's going to be named John, or Johanan. And so they said to her, verse 61, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. It's almost like, you can't do that. He's not part, you know, there's nobody with that name in your family. So what do? It's typical. They discount her and they move straight to Zechariah. And they say to Zechariah, verse 62, then they made signs to his father. Now, you don't hear the term that Zechariah was made deaf. He was made mute. But this is pretty clear that they couldn't just ask him the question. They had to make a sign to him as to what the baby was going to be named. So he was both deaf and mute when the angel closed his mouth and closed his ears for disbelief. And they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, everyone, of course, but Elizabeth, everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. In contrast with other people in the Bible, it's pretty clear they knew this child was a gift of God, and this child was going to be named what the angel said he was going to be named, because that was something they had to do because they were instructed by God. And then I want you to look at the next phrase. Verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. And what does it say there? Next.
Praising God.
So I want you to think about this for a minute. The last time he spoke, he questioned the angel about God's will. The next time he spoke, when he got a chance, he praised God. He didn't question the angel any longer. He praised God. And I think it's kind of important to understand God didn't punish him in terms of killing him or anything else, but it was clear to Zechariah that he had crossed the line with the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel had just shut his mouth and his ears and said, until this comes to pass, you will no longer speak. So the minute the child is born, and the child is named John, his mouth opens. It doesn't gradually open. He doesn't start speaking, you know. He starts speaking immediately, and they can hear him and they can understand him. And all I would say is, anytime you study the miracles of the Lord, you always find out that they're instantaneous. You know, when the leper is healed, he's healed. When the cripple is asked to get up, he gets up. You know, his legs don't have to strengthen, they're strengthened by the Lord. When the scales fall from the eyes, they can see. When the dead are raised, they get up. It's not a gradual thing, it happens immediately. And so this is a pure, not only is the child a miracle of God, but Zechariah is a miracle of God too, because Zechariah is a sign that God has a plan, and God is on a plan, and Zechariah is not going to cross it, because God is a sovereign God. And kind of good for us to keep that in mind ourselves as we go through our own lives, and when we hear from God, maybe through that still small voice. So, verse 65. So now the neighbors, the rabbi, everybody standing around, the child has been circumcised. They've had the formal pronunciation of his name. It's now John. And what does it say in verse 65? Well, of course, Zechariah is praising God, and you can just imagine that he's jumping up and down and praising God. He's now able to speak, and he's excited as he can be. Verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. So you can imagine the surprise, not only that he was named John, not only that Zechariah spoke, but the fact is they recognized a miracle from God when they saw it, and they were in awe of that. And there was this chatter going on all the time. You know, you should have been where I was yesterday. Let me tell you what happened. And you can just feel the lightning of it spreading throughout the hill country. And then verse 66 says, everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is with them. You know, births are sort of miraculous anytime they happen. And we ought to praise God for the dual blessing, the blessing of a child, and also the responsibility that comes with that child to raise them up, you know, in fear and admonition of the Lord. All children are blessed, are a blessing from God. But John here was a special blessing, just like, you know, Isaac was when he was born. He was born out of the natural sequence. He was born when the world said it couldn't happen. He was born when hope was lost. He was born when everybody had given up on that. Which sort of tells you also that, you know, God, if God did everything the first time we ask, we would not believe it's a miracle. We would believe that it just happened, that the healing happened, the miracle happened. But God doesn't often do that. Many times he waits until you're at the end of the rope and you're hanging on to the last knot of the rope and there's nowhere to go but down. And that's when God steps in. And God, you know, we talk about God being a just-in-time God. We talk about God never being late, always on time. And in this case, this was a prophetic birth. They were a prophetic couple that was going to give birth. And this was a prophetic time in the life in the scenario that God had laid out from Genesis to Revelation for how his Messiah would be introduced to the world. So this baby is born, everybody is excited, and they're asking the question. It's obvious God's hand is on this child. I'm sure the stories of the angels had been recounted. I'm sure the stories of the angel telling them to name him John have been recounted. So what is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is with him. The Lord's hand here typically means the Lord's power and his presence and his control. Power, presence, and control. So the Lord's hand is with him. Now his father, Zechariah, we saw earlier in this chapter Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat. And in Catholic liturgy, it's a celebrated song, and there's been songs made out of it, and, you know, people sing it in Latin and all kinds of things. But Zechariah also has a song, and it's a praise song, and we see this beginning in verse 67. And it says, his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelled him. We know that Elizabeth was filled by the Holy Spirit when she heard Mary's voice and cried out. Now we see Zechariah being filled by the Holy Spirit. And what does he do when he's filled by the Holy Spirit? What's it say? He's filled by the Holy Spirit and prophesied in verse 67, right? Prophecy is an interesting subject, and we'll talk a lot about that in the next few weeks on Sunday night. But I want to say prophecy with a C, P-R-O-P-H-E-C-Y, is a noun. It describes the act of prophecy, or it describes a prophetic time. Prophecy with an S is a verb, and it is to prophesy. It is to say prophecy. And I don't want you to confuse the gift of prophecy with this. The gift of prophecy, prophecy means to tell forth, to tell God's truth forth, biblical prophecy. That can either be foretelling, or it can be truth-telling of today. But the biblical gift of prophecy that we have today is not foretelling the future. It's the ability to speak God's word in a particular situation. It's the ability, when a situation calls, to be able to bring God's word to bear on that situation. And that's called the gift of prophecy today. So Zechariah was not using the gift of prophecy here. He was actually prophesying as a prophet of old would have prophesied, because he's going to tell us stuff that has not come true. That comes true very quickly, but has not come true when he says it. So verse 68 says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember I was talking about before, the Lord here means Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Now, the birth of John the Baptist has just happened. Christ has not come yet. But he's talking about the birth of Christ. He's talking about the birth of the Messiah. And he's saying, in past tense, he has come. So one of the things I want you to remember about prophecy, biblical prophecy, is it's God's history pronounced in advance. And that's important. It's not like if I sit down and I prognosticate who's going to win the Super Bowl. Because if I prognosticate who's going to win the Super Bowl, I'm using intuition, I'm using my some kind of strength assessment of the teams, what the weather's like, you know, blah, 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 how they've been practicing all the week. And I can have an educated guess. The prophecy, biblical prophecy, is not a guess. Biblical prophecy is a revealing of history in advance. It's a very important point. So Zechariah reveals something important here, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has come and has redeemed his people. Now, if you go to the store and you have a coupon that says 20% off, and you go to the coupon counter and you have your, you know, you bring your thing in, you hand them the coupon, you want to redeem that coupon, right? When you redeem that coupon, what do? You exchange it. You exchange that coupon to buy something, to get something. And here, the Lord has come to redeem his people. We don't know what the redemption is out of this prophecy yet. We'll know when Christ goes to the cross. But he's come to redeem his people. So it's obvious that Zechariah knows why he's coming. First of all, he prophesies that he has come. So he says what's going to be in the future as if it's happened now. And he says that he has redeemed his people. Even though that hasn't happened, he does it. He knows it will happen, and he does it in the present tense. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn is always the metaphor in the Bible for power and strength. So he has raised up a horn of strength, and that is the Messiah for this salvation for them, for the Jews, for the coming ones. And it says, in the house of his servant David, Now, this is not new news, because in the Old Testament we know clearly that the Messiah will come out of the lineage of David. But he reaffirms that here. And one of the things it's important to understand is biblical prophecy does not contradict itself. It builds on itself. It doesn't contradict. And so if you find contradicting things, one of the interpretation of one of the events is off, because they're not against each other. They complement each other. So you have to look for ways how they can both be truths. And that's one of the reasons, that's one of the ways you do biblical interpretation, not just prophetic words. But so he says he absolutely confirms that he's come out of the house of David. And then in, mine says in verse 70, it's in parentheses. I don't know if yours is in parentheses. That's an editorial note by the writers, as if this is not part of the important part of the sentence, but it's kind of parenthetical, even though it's in the Greek text. It says, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. So Zechariah and Luke are reminding us that Zechariah's prophecies are not new. They have been forecast in the Old Testament, prophets long ago. But he's affirming and reaffirming them in today's light. So the prophecies of the Old Testament are about to come true in the time of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, 71, salvation for my enemies. And again, salvation, we think of it as being saved. And it is saved, but it's also delivered. And I want you to think about deliverance, because deliverance is an important concept in Old and New Testament both. And from the hand of all who hate us. Just like the hand of God is with John. The hand of all who hate us, talking about the Jews, is with those that are not Jews and hate the Jews. That means their power, their influence, their control is all in the hand of those that hate the Jews. Nowhere do we see that more evident than today in today's world. We see the hand of the evil one against the Jews. We see it everywhere. It's showing up everywhere. Little tiny country of Israel, if you look at the map, you can hardly find it on the map, square mileage size. But in terms of focus of the world, in terms of agents of the world coming against it, it is the pivot point for everything that happens. And we see that far out of proportion to its size. And we can only surmise that that's there because of the prophecies of the biblical records that say it's because they're Jews, and it's because they represent God, and it's because the world, the non-believing world, is against that because of Satan himself. And it says, and from the hand of all who hate us. And why does he do that in verse 72? To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the blood covenant. We talked about how that was the covenant of Abraham. It was the covenant between Jonathan and David. It's the covenant between Christ and us. The blood covenant, a very important thing. And so his holy covenant is the blood covenant. And how does he show mercy to our fathers? Well, if you look in 1 Peter 3:19, you don't have to look it up now, but 1 Peter 3:19, Peter makes the comment that on the Saturday after the death of Christ on the cross Friday, he goes down to the spirits in prison, meaning Hades. He ministers and preaches to them and takes those who are believers to be with him in glory. That's where the point in time comes where the saints of the Old Testament, those that believed and longed for the Messiah, are taken up to be in heaven. So that's the point in heaven where that happened. That's the Saturday of the Holy Week, the Saturday between the death, burial, and the resurrection. So that's an important Saturday. We don't think much about that. We don't talk about it all a lot. But the verse is there, and the verse is important, and the verse is true. So we ought to think about what it means prophetically. And what that means now is, in the light of history, all of the believing Jews who believed and longed for the Messiah, all of those who died in that belief system of the Old Covenant, who longed for the Messiah, were taken by him, converted by him, and taken by him to heaven. So all that's left down there in Hades, at this moment is those that do not believe. It's the Jews of old, it's the non-believers of old, it's the resting place of the dead, or it's the grave, or however you want to look at it. And so they're there because their time has not yet come, and we don't see that until the end of the prophetic time. But they're there, but the believers have gone on to be with the Lord. And so now a new covenant is about to be emerged on the scene. And we see that coming in the time of the Lord. But this is a prophecy of showing mercy to our fathers. What? Yeah, the King James doesn't translate. Many times in the King James, just as an aside, they'll use the term hell, when it really isn't the term hell, it's the term Hades. And there's a difference between those two. Hell is generally considered to be the lake of fire. That's what happens at the end of time. But all the dead today are in the place that we call Hades. So that's a mistranslation. So he'll show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear. Now, the Jews haven't had to serve him without fear since the beginning of their race in Abraham. They've always served him with fear. And part of the reason is their fear was a fear based on judgment. Their fear, you know, anytime we do something we know is wrong, this little checklist in our mind goes off and we check the box that says, you know, I'm going to get punished for this sooner or later. We may choose to do it, but we're going to get punished for it. But to enable to serve them without fear is really a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, and when you accept Christ and you get the Holy Spirit, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. There is no more fear. And when you see in the Gospel of John where it says, you know, fear not, you know, it's just like Sean Hannity says it all the time. I can't remember what the phrase is. What is it? Let not your heart be troubled. Right. You believe in God, so also believe in me. That is a reference to doing away with the fear of judgment from God. Because as a Christian, we're not subject to that judgment. So we see a prophecy here of that coming time. And it says, we'll be able to stand to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, how are we made holy and righteous? The only way we're made holy and righteous is because of Christ's blood covenant with us. That's the thing that cleanses us to be able to stand before God. So none of this is visible to the people yet. I mean, there's Old Testament prophecies, but Luke is laying out what Zechariah prophesied. All to come. Now, it comes quickly, but all to come. And then he turns his attention. So he's been prophesying about the Messiah. Then he turns his attention in verse 76, and he says, and you, my child, talking about his own son, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. If you go to Malachi, you'll see that before the Lord comes, one will come like Elijah to prepare a way for the Lord. And that's John the Baptist. You read where he makes the pathway straight. He prepares the people for the coming of the Lord. The way he does that is he preaches repentance, forgiveness of sin. Not that he forgives it, but he makes them aware of their sin so that when the Christ comes, they will be looking for a way to resolve their sin. And when he goes on to say, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. What you need to prepare to know to be saved. Not that you will be saved by John the Baptist, but the knowledge of how you prepare to be saved through the forgiveness of their sins. So he prepares them by repentance. John's baptism was for repentance. And then he says, because of the tender mercy of our God. The God who doesn't have to do this, but the God who's sovereign and chooses to do this for us. It says, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. rising sun here is a metaphor for the Messiah. So he will be the rising sun. He will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. Living in darkness is those that are unbelievers. All of those who are unbelievers. Not just the Jew, but all of those who are unbelievers. And in the shadow of death. And so we understand from this prophecy also that if you're in unbelief, it's not because God has willed you there. It's because you have not chosen to believe and you stand in the shadow of death, which will come if you choose not to believe by the time the Lord has called us home. And why does he do that? To guide our feet to the path of peace. You look at verse 2:14 in Luke. It says, this is a heavenly host singing, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The peace of God comes when God's favor rests upon you, when you are doing what his will is, and you are going to be a chosen vessel to do what he's called you to do. Now, each of us, I'll say, when we are saved from our sin, we're not saved because of our own goodness. We're not saved because of what we've done. We're not saved because of who we are. We're saved because we have come to the Lord and express our dependence on him and ask for him to save us. So it's his mercy and his grace that save us, not anything we do. So his favor rests upon us when we acknowledge who he is and we believe in him and we put our faith and hope in him. And when he does that, he saves us, by the way, not to sit around and do nothing, not to enjoy life. We can do all those things because of the blessings he gives us. But he saves us because he has a purpose for each one of us. John's purpose was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. You know, Zechariah's purpose was to be a glory to God, to stand as a witness to God's power in the kingdom, and to be the lineage of where John the Baptist comes from. Elizabeth's purpose was to be the mother of John the Baptist and to be a devout and holy woman who prayed earnestly. She stands forever as an example, as Mary does, for one who followed the Lord. So their purpose in life we see in the Bible. Our purpose in life we have to work out in our own life with God's plan for us. And God will instruct us. But the only point I'm saying there is he guides our feet to the path of peace. But he does that when we begin to make the effort to do what he's called us to do. Because that's when his favor rests upon us. And we finish this with verse 80. Verse 80 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert till he appeared publicly to Israel." Probably we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were older. I don't know what that means. People didn't live real long in this day and time. Didn't have good medical care, didn't have, you know, hospitals that diagnose things. They, you know, simple things would kill people. So it's very likely that John, very young in his life, lost both of his parents. Now, where he went, we don't know. But it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." Now, he had the spirit with him. But to become strong in spirit, it really means that you have followed the Spirit. You have let him fill you with his power. You have leaned on God in the Spirit to take you places. You have become a spirit child of God. You have lived and followed God wherever he takes you. I mean, what an epitaph for anybody to say that he followed God. He let the Spirit fill him and did what the Spirit called him to do. What an epitaph that any of us would have. And then it says, "And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." Now, we know from the other Gospels that, you know, he had coarse camel hair coats. You know, his hair was wild. He ate locusts and honey. He probably looked like, you know, who knows what, coming down out of the desert, out of the mountains, living in the hill country. Having the Spirit, you know, probably made him excited. You know, he talked about God. He talked about things people didn't understand. They probably, you know, looked at him and wondered a little bit. This is, by the way, where the notion comes that he could have been an Essene. The pastor mentioned this the other day in one of his sermons. Essenes were the group of Jews that were pretty much monastic. In other words, they didn't go with the trappings of Judaism. Much like in the early Catholic Church, the monks moved away from all the trappings of the church and lived a simple life out in the hill country and did whatever. The Essenes were that same sort of idea for the Jews. And they lived out in these desert hill country. And this is where the Qumran scrolls were found. These were all hidden by the Essenes in these caves out there in the hill country. Various, ascetic group, didn't have much, didn't like the trappings of the, all the formal wear and all the gold and all the other stuff. They believed in a simpler way to serve God. And so it's quite possible that John grew up as an Essene. We don't know that. But it does sort of fit. He also took a Nazarite vow. We know that because he didn't drink water. Or didn't drink any kind of strong drink or wine. And he also, as a part of that, they didn't cut their hair. So, his hair was long. So it all fits. Now, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But it all fits. But we do know that he grew up. And we hear this is kind of the end of the saga of John the Baptist. We see him again as his life intersects with Jesus. But he grew up wild. He grew up in the desert. He grew up full of the Spirit. Now, because his father was a priest, you can bet he knew Scripture, and you can bet he prayed, and you can bet he was with one with God's purpose for his life. So I'm going to stop there, and I want you to read chapter 2. Now, I don't think chapter 2 is quite as long as this one, although it's pretty long. It's 51 verses. So read chapter 2, and we'll try to get through as much of that as we can next week. And I want to focus on a couple of things that are prophetic in nature as we go through, because the story is a fairly familiar story. Anybody have any questions or comments? Today, I guess I want you to think about, mercy in your own life and how you show mercy, or do you show mercy? How can you show mercy? And secondly, I want you to think about God's call in your life. What is it? What does he want you to do? If you had to boil down what God has asked you to do in your life, what would it be? Do you even know? And if you don't, it's something you ought to think about. Because God never wants any of us just to sit back and enjoy it. He's got a plan for us to do something. So it's important for us to figure out what that is. Any questions, comments, concerns? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the example that Elizabeth and Zechariah set for us. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that they were faithful. They were honoring your name. They were going about their duties as they had seen fit. And Lord, you gave them an opportunity to be a part of the prophetic history of the Bible. Not just someone who did your will, but Lord, someone who did your will and was also favored by you and allowed to be part of the biblical record. Lord, it gives us encouragement to know that we're never too old to do what you ask us to do. We're never unable because you give us the power. Lord, we ask for you to come against our ideas of unwillingness, against our ideas and beliefs that we can't do anything, that we're not equipped. And Lord, I pray that you give us the power from your Spirit to see your will in our lives and to do it. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray that he lifts your word to us that you've given him. I pray that he speaks it in the power and glory that you've given it to him, and that your Spirit will apply it to each and every one of our own lives where it needs to be applied. Lord, we pray for him. We pray for the singing. We pray for the spoken word and the prayer. We pray for everyone who comes that it be an appointment with you. Lord, we pray it in the blessed and holy name of Christ. Thank you all.